If you're visiting us this morning, on the first Sunday of every month, we gather for communion. Communion is not an adjunct to our service. It's not something that we simply come to do at the end of the service. It is the reason for our gathering. And everything that we are doing this morning is a preparation for the partaking of the bread and of the wine. And I say that because you need to know that to make sense of what I am about to talk about. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. I think at a moment when we could continue to minister on many things pertinent to the foundational aspects of our church life, I don't think there's anything more important that we could do this morning than have a healthy draft and dose of the words of the real Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to read with me, beginning at verse 1 of Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy, and Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. And then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. And when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' And then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests." Now, you know that after church on Sunday, we all stay for lunch. And all the tables are set up. And I don't want you to get so nervous about this that you never go in there and sit down. Alrighty? Because there is no high table there. That's just to encourage you. We really want you to eat. Boys and girls, you just need to sit real quiet. Because what we're doing is one of the most important things that we do in church, which is hear the Bible read. And you're going to stay for that so I can let you go after the Bible's read, because I know you can listen real well. You just showed me you can listen really well. So see if you can concentrate as hard as the grown-ups while we're doing this most important thing. And Jesus said to his host, "Or further, and then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then Jesus said to his host, how would you like to have given this dinner party? "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid." What a risk. "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' And the servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' And the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Okay, boys and girls, you listened really well there. Full marks. And you may go now and you may go to your teaching class. And David, could you lead out? Okay, thank you. On Saturday morning, I'll just wait till the little ones go. On Saturday morning, we decided to have a family outing. And we visited one of the religious shrines of our area, known as Potomac Mills. Potomac Mills is a retail outlet center down I-95. How many of you have a religion that has taken you at some point to Potomac Mills? How many of you? The rest of you can catch a bus downtown, takes you there, drops you right out the door, you love it. All right. Some go to Mecca and some go to Rome and some go to Potomac Mills. A religious experience of that nature really needed a little more affirmation, so we decided to visit another religious shrine en route, and we met as a family underneath the golden arches and had our dutiful McDonald's. And it was a very busy morning. There were only two people at the counter, and the place was packed. It was bad business for them. It was so packed that people were just turning away and going up the road to the next place, the Roy Rogers. So things were bad. And you can tell I'm not on the consultancy role of Roy Rogers, but I stood there, and as I stood waiting in line, one of the kids came up to me to ask if they could help. And I was very flattered because a guy leaning against the pole assumed from the way one of them taught that we were English. Now, I'd assumed my kids had lost that English accent a long, long time ago, and I was slightly disappointed, actually, to think that they could be detected as English, because that could lead to problems one day. And the guy in question was a street person. He was leaning up against the barrier there, the end of the row, by the napkin dispenser, and he had his Coca-Cola bottle sticking out, so you couldn't really see what was in it. And his hair was long and matted, and he had a Chevrolet cap on, and he had a sore on his cheek, that was obviously not healing, and we fell into a conversation. He was 32 years of age, and according to society, he was a bum. And the line slowly filtered its way down, and at one point, he left where he was. He wasn't even, you know, concerned to be in line, obviously, and he just walked straight down to the front and stood there right in the middle between the two rows. You could have cut the atmosphere with a knife. I don't know if you've ever lined up for anything and someone jumps queue, but you really touch an awful lot of anger and original sin. And of course, nobody could quite bring it to say anything, and it was kind of hushed. So I carried on waiting in the line, and when I got to the front, I knew it was my responsibility to buy him breakfast. And I turned to him and I said, "What would you like for breakfast this morning?" And he looked at me and he wasn't surprised, totally unabashed. You know, ordered a prime rib, but no. He said, "I'd like a sausage McMuffin and I'd really like a large coffee." So I ordered him that and gave it to him, and he took it and went his way. And he disappeared with his before my order was complete. I didn't really realize the full significance of that related to what I wanted to share with you this morning until I pondered it during Saturday. Bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit and sausage McMuffin with egg and a coffee took on a very sacramental significance out there in McDonald's on the way to a commercial religious shrine. The appropriateness of it you'll understand in a few minutes. The 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. It ends with tears. When you come into chapter 14, you hit one of the most incredible sequences in the Gospels. In chapters 14 and 15, you come across incident after story that are united by a single common image, and that image is a party. And the image crescendos in the most grace-intoxicated bash short of heaven in the Gospels that is thrown at the expense of the prodigal son's father. And as we gather this morning around a table that bears bread and the juice of the grape, we will err. Every one of us who partakes of this morning will err if we conveniently slot the swallowing of bread and the sipping of wine into "I took communion again" files and fail to comprehend and appropriate the fact that this is a feast. It represents the most incredible party that has ever been talked about or scripted, but it equally reminds us in its simplicity that it is but a staging post for what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as part of our preparation, I want to invite you for just a few moments, just for a few mouthfuls, to get a taste of Jesus' story about the great banquet. The setting we read at the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus is at a dinner party. It's one of those Washington affairs where everyone's a who's who and knows what's what. Jesus is on the invitation circuit. He's been in the headlines recently. He's a novelty, and it seems increasingly that he's becoming of political interest. And verse 1 tells us that he wasn't there out of friendship reasons, because he had the incredible honor of being closely watched. You don't get the feeling that a lot of people were rushing to make small talk with Jesus. I love what one writer on this chapter has to say to try and encourage our imagination of what this gathering was like. He says, "Make the guests, Episcopalians and Presbyterians, pleasant but a bit shirty is the effect that you want." Now, I don't say that before you throw stones or tomatoes wrapped up in a can. I don't pass that on as any comment either on Episcopalians, Presbyterians, or anybody else who is Arian or ism or whatever. But the atmosphere is certainly one of starchy conformity that isn't alive in its heart with the thrill that Jesus is present. It could be charismatic, it could be independent, it could be anything under any label that doesn't have the vibrancy of joy because Jesus is there. And Jesus, I guess, is relieved almost to find somebody there who needs him. And it happens to be a leper. And Jesus is a very polite guest and doesn't take unilateral action in this, but he turns around and he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" I mean, he didn't ask, "Is it lawful to heal in your house?" He asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And the Bible says the silence. So I guess if nobody knows, you might as well go ahead and find out, right? Which is exactly what Jesus does. Jesus loved to heal. Jesus especially loved to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus loves to minister, and he especially loves to minister in the area of your life or congregation where you have chosen to fence it in with Sabbatarian laws of your own making. That is an invitation to Jesus to transcendently interfere. He's good at it. He specializes in it. And the silence of the dinner party remains after this incredible healing. I mean, imagine the scene. This incredible healing and the still silence. It really wasn't an icebreaker. To make matters worse, for he has committed a crime against Pharisaic civility. He's gone against their grain. Maybe someone was there thinking, couldn't you have waited, Jesus, just a few more hours and then it would have been all right? Why did you have to mess up the party? But Jesus moves on. I guess if you and I were there with him and had been his friend, we'd have said, that was good, Lord, but let's just melt into the party. Let's mingle, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't seem to be up to a lot of mingling here, because he seems on the surface to make matters worse. In verse 5, he challenges them. He challenges them. He's causing them to think about what he's done. And the Bible says there's still silence. They had nothing to say. And then,
as if this wasn't the time to leave the party, he focuses in on the host. Now, how many of you feel that it is reasonable to say that Jesus is probably by this point offending the basic mismanners laws of etiquette? He's now talking to the host, and he seems to have the nerve to tell his host how to run a dinner party. And in front of all his friends, he's saying, you know, you made a mistake inviting all your friends, because now, unfortunately, they're going to just invite you back. And he gives them an instruction on what really makes for a party. When I read these passages of the Gospels, excuse me getting excited, I love this man. This is our Lord moving with purity and integrity without side into the violent areas of human need. Blind to the halt signs of social politeness and all the other kinds of palaver that we even resurrect as Christians against him doing something. We like you here, Lord. We love you around the church. We love you in the work. But there are some rules that new members need to understand about how we do things around here. The person I quoted earlier writes of this, Jesus is among certified solid brass winners, establishment types who are positive they've got all the right tickets, who think a fun evening consists of clawing your way to the top of the social heap. Jesus' mannered assault on those who live their lives by the Washingtonian guidebook or by the accounting method of credit and debit, winners, losers, rich, poor, influential, insignificant, starts to reverberate. And in the midst of the lobbying and the peddling, he suddenly starts to talk about the reward that will be given at the resurrection of the righteous. He suddenly reminds them that there is another order of reality where the real judgment takes place, where that judgment is perfect, untainted by the nod or by the wink or by the golden handshake. Jesus' contribution so far to this meal was a bit like cold, lumpy gravy. His comments had a way of turning the bubbly to decidedly still. Knives and forks at this dinner party suddenly probably felt like weightlifters' dumbbells. But as always, there's somebody around who can pick up the conversation, especially where there's an opening to be spiritual and jolly with it. And there's one guy, bless his heart, who in a moment of embarrassed silence says, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." Now, as you read that on appearance, it sounds great. I mean, you're tempted to think, well, thank goodness one guy there had his act together and has some spiritual insight. There's only one problem with this. It is sanctimonious humbug. It is a pious ejaculation that is true on the appearance, but is totally avoiding what Jesus has just said. Have you ever been there? Have you been at a point of conviction? When the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, has been speaking something to your own life? Or you've been present somewhere where the gospel is being presented, how convenient it is to take a quick shuttle out by quoting something that is so obviously spiritual but conveniently dodges the bullets of what Jesus is really saying. The setting of the story is about self-righteousness, plain selfishness. This man, like his friends, is completely unable to handle the implications of what Jesus has just said this life is all about. And the best way to dodge his bullets is spiritualize it. And this truism is the product of a lazy mind spiritually. We manifest it in similar ways, in the way we drop slogan after slogan, even in the context of praise or in the context of our friendship one with another. Lots of things that drop out that still maybe dodge the engagement. Well, the Lord bless you, but doesn't engage the bullets of obedience in terms of ministering as Christ to the situation that we so easily bless with our lips. And Jesus moves right in on it. He says, you mentioned the last day. Ah, how will it be for you on the last day? How will it be? And Jesus opposes this laziness with a story that contains a very rude shock. We've read the story, so I won't rehearse the details. But let me point something out to you about the invitation. There are three simple elements to the invitation that the host gives in the story of the great banquet. Number one, come. There's a strong invitation. Number two, he says everything. There is a full provision made for you. Number three, it is now ready. It's like the sign you see at a restaurant. Now being served. Everything is available right now. One small point of background information. This would not have been the first time that these guests would have had this invitation. The practice was that the invitation went out formally, and then, they didn't have digitals, and then on the day that everything was ready, you'd send out your servant and say, hey guys, it's now ready. So these people were not hearing about this for the first time. In fact, I don't know if it's current now. I should have checked with Dick and those who've lived in the Middle East. But it's certainly, in earlier centuries, if you were to refuse the second reminder in the Middle Eastern world, it was a very serious refusal. In fact, it was received as tantamount to a declaration of war. And in a few deft strokes, Jesus portrays the tragedy and the horror of people's response to God's invitation to a feast, to what this table represents in its feasting of the life and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his ability to live in us and change us. Now, nobody in this story was saying no because there was anything wrong with the host, or because there was anything wrong with the invitation, or because there was anything wrong with the provision. Jesus puts the drill right on the nerve. The issue is simple. God's invitation, or your intentions about what you want to do with your life, about your purposes. God's invitation to come on his terms, to his provision, or your intentions to get it your way, any old how. And you find in these three excuses a diversity of argument, but a unity of intention. So the invitation is given. Next come the excuses. Several observations can be made here. I believe these excuses have a certain legitimacy. They do have a legitimacy. If all that there is to life is getting on, getting $1 more, doing my thing my way according to my schedule, then the excuses appear sensible, even reasonable. However, they are still excuses, and because they are excuses, they are therefore phony, despite their air of legitimacy or even necessity. The first man says, I bought a field. I must go and see it. I hope he'd seen it before he bought it, otherwise he was stupid. I'm sure he had done. The fact that he says, I bought a field and I'm going to see it, tells you how phony this excuse is. Sure, he must have seen it before. A field for planting, a field for building, a field that represents future possibilities, new land to plow, new furrows, new returns. And his excuse is a convenient one, that we continue to speak back terribly politely and decently to the living God My future possibilities make it difficult for me to respond to your invitation. The second excuse, the man says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Yes, it's important to expand the business fleet. Pressure of work. Things are going extremely well. Yes, we do need new hardware. Yes, we've got expanding portfolios. Yes, we've got to keep the show on the road. You see, God, it goes like this. I'm very flattered that you should include me in your plan. But unfortunately, I cannot accept because of present necessities. And the third man says, I just got married, so I can't come. There's nothing wrong with marriage. There's nothing wrong with commitment. There's nothing wrong with relationship in itself. Yes, you've made a commitment. Yes, you've made a choice. But unfortunately, God, I'm a limited creature, and it's taking all of my time. And I can't take your invitation seriously right now. I have past commitments, you understand. And brilliantly, in 3 consecutive sentences, Jesus sums up the 3 major thrusts of our opposition and reluctance to respond to the invitation of God as expressed in Christ. My future possibilities, my present necessities, my past commitments. Yes, they're all plausible, but they're all tragic, given what is hanging on the acceptance of the invitation. And those excuses sum up what you and I have to deal with every day in our lives, the world of work and the world of relationships. Yes, they become consuming. No, they shouldn't become obsessive. But even for those of us who name the name of the Lord and walk with Him, they have a way of creeping in to how we respond to the invitation of God to be partakers with Him. The invitation, the excuses, and then Jesus tells us the response of the host. It says the host became angry. Now you may think that's very unreasonable. Well, that just goes to show I did the right thing after all. I knew God was like that all along. Ha ha! Thank goodness I didn't become part of that paranoid club. But we miss the point if we only see it like that. Isn't it amazing how you and I conveniently can convince ourselves that it is always the other party that shows lack of reason and lack of understanding? Why doesn't the host understand? Why the response? The response in Jesus' book is quite simple. Because they have chosen to remove themselves from the sphere of God's gracious, loving action. Some important points to note here. Did you know that your pursuit of a sensible, successful, decent, dutiful life can keep you out of the party? Are you aware that whether your excuses are legitimate or phony, reputable or disreputable, there's no difference? The key issue is your absence from the party. And whatever keeps you out is to the eternal hurt of both parties. The anger here is not thwarted spite or vengeful rage. It is the overflow of an affection, a longing for fellowship and communion that is denied by the excuse. And the feelings that so many of us have had in our life when you watch someone you love make the most horrendous, disastrous decision that they could make in the stewardship of their life. When they make a decision, despite all protestations of family and friends and loved ones, to walk, as it were, right onto the point of the bayonet, despite tears. And whether it be ignorance or whether it be arrogance, they spurn the invitation to another way. And then they become the host. by inviting ruin and disaster into the fragility of their lives. The depth of emotion that we read about here in the host, the depth of affection, is proved by the next response of the host that says, "Go to the streets and bring them in." He's not getting one up on those who didn't accept the invitation, saying, "Well, I'm going to show them and have a party anyway." It's the affection for all who should be there that spills over. And it underlines for you and me this morning the urgency of the situation in our lives as we stand before the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to follow Him, to make Him our Lord and Savior, and basically, quite frankly, to join the party. It shows the grace of God for what it is, something radical in its commitment to save and to redeem beyond the excuses of a million times a million people. And the outreach to the streets isn't a second-class guest list. God's commitment is regardless of whoever we happen to be. Grace longs for a full house. Some of us know the saying from school, nature abhors a vacuum. I want to tell you something else that abhors a vacuum. It's grace. Grace abhors a vacuum. He wants the house full. That's why the grace of God wants your life full. And finds it difficult to accept anything else for you. And the invitation is thrown open to any hungry soul to come and eat. Many people have got upset with this story because the host doesn't give a relevant response. I like what somebody once said. They said, "You cannot redeem the world with relevancy." You can't redeem the world with relevancy. It's not a relevant response that you and I need. It's the redemptive response that continues to pursue us and continues to recognize us on the guest list. But there's an awful finality here that hangs over those who refuse the invitation. Remember, Jesus is telling a story to a group that were attending a power dinner. He'd already violated their limited definitions of the power of this world by a miracle. And now he assaults the citadel of their pride and their this worldly consumption of power and everything that goes with it. It exhibits itself in their concern for prestige and position and success and security and acceptance and pleasure. And of course, there's always lip service to the deity thrown in. One nation under God and all that. But it's not enough. And the story ends with a real party. I think that if one of the original guests had happened to wander down the street on his way to test drive his BMW and looked through the window, he'd have been surprised, but I think he'd have come to a very simple conclusion. I wonder if you look through the same window, if you would come to the same conclusion. In the words of somebody else, the point is that none of the people who had a right to be at a proper party came, and all the people who came had no right whatsoever to be there, which means, therefore, that the one thing that has nothing to do with anything is rights. This parable says that we're going to be dealt with in spite of our deservings, not according to them. Grace, as portrayed here, works only on the untouchable, the unpardonable, and the unacceptable. It works, in short, by raising the dead, not by rewarding the living. Amen. I like that. That's how it works. That's why I'm here this morning. To make the parties of this world, you've got to be a winner. The most important and necessary qualification for any party that Jesus holds is that you're a loser, that you're uncertain, you're unconfident about your acceptability before God, and that you're conscious that you've got no right to be there. And that is the quiet chamber of the soul. And very few people in our lives ever hear us communing in those terms. And the good news of the gospel this morning, as we come to this table, is that being caught as you really are right now need no longer be a threat. Have you ever had the doorbell ring when you're still in your pajamas? I mean, and everything flies in the house, and you go through this terrible moral dilemma. Do you refuse to open the door and therefore lie by giving the impression that you are not there? Sure, the 15 cars are parked around the back, but that's what you do when you're on holiday. Caught in your pajamas. Caught before I've made my face. Oh, God forbid. Caught unshaven with all that that bespeaks of indiscipline and laziness and not interceding for the nations at 4 a.m. in the morning. Yeah, we've all been caught. But I want to tell you something, one better than that. The gospel doesn't simply catch us with our pajamas on or off or catch us unmade up. It catches us dead. It catches us plain dead. That's several degrees worse than being unmade up. I think you'll agree. And I want to tell you this morning, if it's for one person here this morning, and I know it is, because as I was preparing my own heart in the early hours of this morning, I know it's for somebody this morning. I want to tell you that the qualification for the ticket to the particular party that is hosted forever by Jesus has a price that you may think is exorbitant. You may think that there's nothing you could give for that ticket. You happen to have the one thing that is the price of that ticket. And it's your life, sir. And it's your life, man. And you can give it. That is the invitation that the Lord Jesus gives in this story. You do have the price. And it is your life. Spiritually, when the host sends the servant, when God sends Jesus, we are found, this man is found as he really is. Like the people in the story, without him, we're street urchins, we're alley cats. Spiritually, yes, we are bums. We're living out of doors. At one point this week, I was meditating on this, and I went back. I don't mean this to sound highbrow. I just came back to my mind, and I went back, and I reread the scenes in Shakespeare's tragedy, King Lear, when King Lear is removed from the castle and finds himself out on the heath amidst the storm, and the famous speech about unaccommodated man, man as he really is, when the temporal robes are removed, and his bedfellow in that tent on the moors is a fool, but he discovers in the folly of it all there really is wisdom, because in the mess of it all he found the truth about who he was before the heavens. And I'm no different to you. I was a hedgerow man. We fool ourselves that we can build our security and defenses against the unknown, but our strongest wall at best is still a hedgerow that the wind blows through. And like all Jesus' stories, this one is about grace. It's a word of good news to the last, to the lost, and to the least, not to the brightest, the brainiest, and the best. Grace comes to those who are certified losers spiritually. And if we protest their unworthiness, he's going to agree with us. But as we learn from elsewhere in the Gospels, he's taken care of that. He chooses to make us worthy. He has the wedding garments ready for us to wear at the party, and they're not on racks marked small, medium, large. He goes one better than that. He's got one with your name monogrammed on it. Hallelujah. There's no generality when it comes to the point of his invitation to lay down our life and take up his. To acknowledge that when he said, come, He said it because everything had been taken care of. In the way the gospel story was presented simply to the children this morning, Jesus has taken care of everything that debars me from the party. All my iniquity laid on him and raised from the dead to leave it behind, that I may know I too can walk in his life forever. So what's the conclusion this morning? The conclusion, my friend, as we come to this table, is you are invited to a party. And I want you to think about it. I want you to remember that those who ended up at that party began their day maybe spiritually asleep over a grating, yawning in drowsiness, maybe spiritually sleeping out in an unkempt wild field. But I want to tell you, they ended their day dancing under the moonlight on a well-manicured lawn. I want to tell you, they found a party. It's a wonderful image which Jesus unabashedly used to present the joy of knowing Christ. Today, all over the world, I was so thrilled this morning thinking about this, it just turned my heart over afresh. Today, all over the world, since the sun rose, thousands of people awoke this morning without any hope and are going to go to bed tonight assured that they're invited to the party. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that thrill you, church? You better get thrilled with it, because that is the purpose of God by His Spirit in the world supremely. Not to provide backup support for clubs of Christians, but through the church to make manifest His wisdom and His power to the world. Yes, the story ends with a great party. But if you'll excuse me putting it this way for your remembrance, it also ends with a great pity. And Jesus says, I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of the banquet. You are invited. Taste and see that the Lord is good. As I drove away from that McDonald's, I thought the guy had disappeared long since. We were driving out to join the main road, and I looked to my right, and I called the family's attention to what I saw. There was a green hedge, of all things a hedge. A green hedgerow dividing McDonald's from Roy Rogers. And behind the hedgerow was the large sign in arches which said McDonald's. And at the foot of the hedgerow, right underneath that sign, it'll burn in my mind for a long time, this picture, was the guy sitting on the curb with his coffee one side and his sausage McMuffin case the other. And I looked over at him, and something happened here, because I looked up, and we laugh at the McDonald's signs, but over his head it read 65 billion served. I'll tell you, I thought about that again this morning. I said, my Lord, that was me. That's any man who comes into this world. We're all hedgerow people spiritually at that point. He specializes in the highways and the byways. 65 billion served, and millions upon millions upon millions have accepted the invitation to the party. And I want to tell you, if sausage McMuffin and coffee can be sacramental, there isn't any point of your life, my friend, that can't be transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and incorporated into His ongoing will for you. I hope you hear that this morning. And as I close, I think there are three kinds of people here this morning. There are some of you here this morning, and you're in the party, and you're loving it, and you really are thrilled at the joy of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you come to this table, You do understand. This meal signifies there is a liberty in your spirit because you've been delivered from the servility of this world that obstructs Jesus. You know that it's more necessary to be holy than decent. There are others here this morning, and I think there are some of you here this morning, and there's no doubt that you're in the party. But this word finds you this morning a bit like you've been at human parties, where you stand on the fringe and display a reluctance to really join in. You're looking at your watch. You're tempted by what's still outside the door. I'm talking to some others this morning. And I may be talking to someone and you say, Stuart, yeah, it's not that I haven't heard good news about Jesus before. I've received an invitation. And the Lord Jesus has sent me many servants. But I am making excuses. I don't have any argument with the host. But the fact is, I do have a very deep religious commitment to myself, to my future possibilities, to my present necessities, to my past commitments. So crucial is this invitation that the Bible ends, lest we've missed it on every other page. It ends in Revelation chapter 22. And the last paragraph begins, "Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." And more than 65 billion are being served. And I count myself unashamedly by that hedgerow and among that number. And I invite you this morning to consider how you stand vis-a-vis the party that will go on forever. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I invite you to accept the invitation. I'd like you to take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 313. Hymn number 313. And as I make my way down to the communion table, I would ask those brethren who are going to be serving on you, when I get down there, to come and join me at the table. But I'm going to give another invitation this morning. I think most of you know me well enough that I don't give altar calls. It's an exception to the rule. But I believe there are some that need to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We're going to sing verse 1, verse 4, 5, and 6. It'll only take a few minutes. It's not long. But I want to invite you, if you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time and join the party, I want to invite you to just come forward and join us at the front. And even in coming to this table represents an invitation to feast with the Lord and with His people. And if the word this morning has struck home to somebody who names the name of the Lord and is too near the door, and the word of the Lord to you is, you need to stop looking out the window. And you need to recover the joy of your salvation. I invite you forward too, because we want to pray with you and we want to minister in the name of the Lord Jesus to you. When it comes to take communion, we'll all take communion at the front here together, those of us who are forward. Just as I am. Isn't that good news? Just as I am, plain dead. Hallelujah. That when you walk forward dead, you walk into a tomb. And the tomb that I know in the Gospels never has dead bodies remaining in it. Never. Dennis will lead as we sing And I invite you to stand. Verse 1, 4, 5, and 6. Thank you, Jesus. Welcome,